You know, there was a song written and released back in 1969 that I'm going to use as the introduction to my sermon today. It was an anti-war song written back then by Dennis Lambert and Brian Potter and performed by the band Coven. Now, the song was entitled, and maybe a few of you will remember this song, it was entitled One Tin Soldier. One Tin Soldier. And it's a fictitious story that talks about two neighboring tribes, kingdoms. One lived up on the mountaintop and one lived down in the valley. And the people on the mountain had this treasure. It was stored underneath a rock and nobody knew what the treasure was, but they knew it was a great treasure. And the people of the valley heard about this treasure and they wanted it to themselves. They wanted to have it all by themselves, and the people of the mountain said, we'll share it with you. And the people of the valley said, no, we'll have none of that. And they called to war, and they brought their masses of people up to the mountain and killed and destroyed the kingdom. They found the rock, the boulder, and turned it over. And all that it said was, peace on earth. Peace on earth was the treasure that this valley people were willing to kill and destroy over. What had happened to these valley people desired this treasure so much that they began to covet it. And that coveting took it to a point where they were willing to go to war and kill other people over this treasure, which they thought was going to be a great hoard of gold and silver. Well, that's what the topic of my sermon is today. It's the 10th commandment, coveting. Thou shalt not covet. The title of my sermon is Coveting or Contentment? The 10th commandment. Coveting or contentment? The 10th commandment. We find ourselves in the middle right now of a time of thanks with Thanksgiving. And a time of Christmas when people are filled often with greed and coveting. You go up and you see all the ads on TV, you see the ads on your browser, on your device. All these advertisers are wanting to get you to want to buy something. Whether you need it or not, it doesn't make any difference, but you really want it. And their whole purpose is to make you covet it enough that you will buy it even if you can't afford it. And that's where we find ourselves in at this time, a time of thanks that we've been through, a time of humility, a time hopefully of giving with thanksgiving, and we're coming up on a time really of coveting, a time designed by many to cause people to desire things that they either can't afford or don't really need. Let's go ahead and go to Exodus 20. Let's take a look at this commandment on coveting. Exodus 20. And we'll actually start in verse 1. Exodus 21. It's always good to start here to refresh our memory as to why and in what circumstances God has given these commandments. It says in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This verse sets the stage for the Ten Commandments by reminding Israel of what they came out of. And it's especially important for this tenth commandment. Because when you look at what it says that he, God, was the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you think people that are in the midst of bondage have a lot of wealth and luggage or luxury and you know, just all these things that they desire and want? No, they were poor. They probably had the basic necessities. And that was it. But God is telling them, you came from this land of bondage. Now let me give you my law. And if we go down to verse 17, we get to the 10th commandment concerning coveting. says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's first take a look at what coveting is. To understand that better, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary describes it as to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. Now, I thought with all this smart AI out there, I would go ahead and ask AI what coveting was. I thought, okay, let's see what it comes back with. So I asked ChatGPT, what is coveting? Define it for me. And I was rather surprised, actually. This is what GPT said. It said, quote, coveting is a consuming desire which is highly competitive. It is an evil attitude which will likely lead to an evil act. Coveting is a kind of conspiracy in one's soul to commit evil. I thought, wow. I mean, I don't know if I could explain coveting as well as that. I mean, really, that was an incredible, it hits really exactly what coveting is. It's a conspiracy in one soul to commit evil. It is highly competitive. It's a consuming desire that leads to evil acts. You know, the Hebrew word for covet can be used either in positive or negative ways. So if it's used positively, it can be a desire, a good desire, delight, dear is another word for it, precious, to take pleasure. That's covet in a good way, as the Hebrew word is. It can also be an evil thing. That Hebrew word, when it's used in a negative way, means to a strong desire for something I have no right to have. That's what it means when it's used in a negative way. And having a strong, even a passionate desire for something isn't necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad. As we saw, the Hebrew can be used as good or bad. It's when it goes wrong that it becomes bad. It's when it becomes consuming that it becomes bad. When it pushes you to do things wrongly, that's when it's bad. Because it's not bad to have a desire to improve yourself, a passion to improve yourself. That's not bad. It can help us and motivate us to improve. But when it changes into becoming something that is consuming and an obsession, that's when it starts moving over into sin and into coveting. You know, when I lived in Pasadena, California, when I was a young father with three young kids, we had a small house. We rented and had a small house. My three children had to sleep in the same bedroom, had enough room for a little dresser and a little bunk bed, and that was about it. And I desired to give something better for my family. As a father, I wanted to give them something better. Now, I was thankful to God for the house. I was thankful. It was a blessing. But I still saw myself changing. You know, I wanted more. And that wasn't necessarily bad, but in time, it became a consuming desire. I would find that I would think about it in the morning when I woke up, and I would think about it in the evening when I went to sleep, and I would think about it at work from time to time, and I'd think about how I could get another job to help me. And, you know, I began to realize it was impacting my life. My relationship with God wasn't going right. My last thoughts at night weren't about God's way. It was about, how am I going to get a bigger house? And I began to envy others around me who had homes bigger than mine. My desire had crossed the line. It had changed, and it diminished my relationship with God. It diminished my ability to make wise decisions, and I realized I had to change. Let's reread that Exodus 20, verse 17 again. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Did you notice that the commandment references your neighbor three times? To me, that's an indication that it starts at home. It starts at home and it starts within us, within who we are. We can start envying our neighbor. They got a bigger house than us. They have a pool. They've got more yard to mow, or they have less yard to mow. It just hits the sun perfect, and you can wake up to the sunrise every morning. We can start envying these sort of things. And then the commandment continues, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, I'm sure this works the opposite way, too. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's husband either. And coveting a husband or a wife can lead to adultery, you know, which is another one of God's commandments. And we know that this can lead to adultery, but when we look at what Jesus Christ enlarged the commandment of adultery to, it became something in your mind, even if you think about it. If you lust after someone who's not yours, that it's wrong. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, these are all signs of wealth. How many maidservants do you have? How many manservants do you have? Oh, how many donkeys do you have? And boy, you got a good one. I wish I had one like that. You know, what's your car like? What's your RV like? How many bedrooms do you have? How many friends on Facebook? How many likes do you get on your latest post? You know, we can envy and covet all kinds of things. And it's interesting that God listed so many things. You look at those commandments that are right before about bearing false witness, about murder, committing adultery. He doesn't go into a list of things, you know, a list of people you shouldn't lie to, a list of people you shouldn't, you know, kill, whatever. But with this coveting, he gives you a list, and I think he wants to make sure that we understand that it involves a lot of things, and it's a frame of mind in what we get into. And who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? As I said, it's mentioned three times here. Well, let's go to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Because our neighbor is more than what is just those that are next to us at home, have houses next to us. It's more than that. And we see even in the Old Testament, God expanded this to be not just our next-door neighbors, but even additional people. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." Now notice that, the children of your people. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the children of your people is equated to your neighbor. And at the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews felt that their neighbor was those of their people. So basically the neighbor was other Jews. Other Jews. People of the Israelite nation. That was their neighbor. So it wasn't just their neighbor who lived around them, but they understood at least that it went to the children of your people. But Jesus made it larger than that. In Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, you don't have to turn there, but that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you remember, at that time, the scribes asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And remember, they would have thought that it was, okay, my Jewish friend and fellow Jews in this nation are my neighbor. But in response, Jesus tells them about this Jewish man who goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And along the way, he has a run-in with thieves, and he gets beaten up, and he gets thrown by the roadside, and he's injured. And a priest comes along, a Jewish person, in the high levels of the religious society, comes along, looks at him, passes by on the other side of the road. And then a Levite, another person that people would have looked up to in the Jewish society, comes along and looks at him and crosses the road and goes down the other side, does nothing. And then a Samaritan, who the Jews did not consider in any way their neighbor, comes along, bandages up this Jewish man, takes him to an inn, takes care of him, gives money so that he can stay there. And then Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? Jesus was saying, it's not just your neighbor around you. It's not just your neighbor as in your race or your nation or the Jews, but it is everyone. Everyone becomes your neighbor. Jesus extended it to that. So when we see this commandment about your neighbor, not coveting, it is beyond just those that we live around. You know, coveting is a thought that can lead to an action. In many ways, coveting is a secret sin. Coveting can go on for years and years and years, and you never really realize it. Nobody around you realizes it. You can even fool yourself until eventually you cross the line. It might start out as, that's a nice looking car, or you're pretty, or boy, one of these days I'll have one of those. And then it moves on to I wish I had, and then on to I must have. But for all that time before the action, you can keep it hidden. Murdering, it's kind of hard to hide a murder. You can do it, but it's difficult. Lying, the same thing. Turn with me to Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. We learn a little bit more about coveting in the New Testament. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, speaking of baptism. And the old man, the old person being symbolically buried and dying, and then a new individual coming up. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, speaking of the resurrection at Jesus Christ's coming. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul links coveting to idolatry. Coveting to idolatry. And what's the first commandment? You shall not have any gods before me. It's almost like the Ten Commandments become complete and become a circle, where the very first commandment and the very last are really completing a circle. Coveting is like idolatry. We let something come between us, between God and us. So let's look further at what Paul says about God's law, including the Ten Commandments and coveting. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, we'll read verses 7 through 12. Romans 7. As he talks about the importance of God's law in understanding the secret of coveting. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And we know the law isn't sin. It defines sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So if Paul didn't have the law, he wouldn't really know what's sin. I mean, you could probably take 100 people and spend 3 weeks trying to determine what sin is in the world and never come to a conclusion. But God tells us what sin is. And then he goes on to show us the meaning of sin. He goes on and says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Coveting is a difficult sin to see when it's inside of you. You can even deceive yourself and not realize it. It's easy to see lying. It's easy to see that lying is a sin. Murder, it's easy to see that that's a sin. Adultery, okay, that's easy to say is a sin. But coveting, does it really hurt anybody? Humanly, we'd probably say, well, as long as I keep it to myself and don't kill someone or don't lie, it's an okay thing to do. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I wouldn't have even known coveting to be a sin if the law hadn't told me. Coveting doesn't always manifest itself outwardly in specific, let's say, sins. It often starts secretly and grows into something that's seen externally. But the sin really is at the beginning, where it is the coveting part of it, and then it continues on to more sin. Without God's law, we would not naturally know that coveting is sin. It's only through his guidance that we do. You know, people can covet for years and years and years, and you would never know it. You could talk to them for years and years and years and maybe have hints, but that's it. You wouldn't know it. Coveting often starts in us like a cancer. It can stay inside for years and never even know it's there. And then all of a sudden, you realize it's there. Or over time, you realize it's there, but it's been growing all along because it is within our heart where it occurs. You know, just like my desire to buy that house when I was a young father, I don't even think my wife knew that I was coveting. She may have realized I was spending some extra time, you know, trying to figure out ways of getting a house, and may have been talking about it a little more, bit more than normal. But I don't think she ever realized that I had gone from desiring to coveting, that I had gone to that point. I even hid it from myself until I finally realized I had gone too far. I just thought I was improving my family life. When I really took a look at myself, it had gone beyond that. Let's go to Proverbs 21. "Because the obsession I had at that time was causing anxiety within me. It's causing worry. It was affecting my life." Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26. Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26. Says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him." Now, I wasn't lazy. I was working hard, doing everything that I should be doing. "But the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Verse 26, "He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." As I said, I wasn't lazy. But you know, the desire, even of a hardworking person, if you're not careful, can kill you. It can give you anxiety. And it says that he covets greedily all day long. Now, that's obsession to me. You know, that's when it's coveting, when it's all day long, greedily all day long. Whether you're lazy or not, if you find yourself in this way where you wake up in the morning, you think about it during the day, and you go to bed at night, maybe it's an obsession. And anxiety typically will shorten our lives. The worry and the anxiety, it kills him. Now let's go ahead and take a look at where does coveting come from. Let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 17 through 22. We see where coveting comes from. Now in this section, Jesus Christ is contending with the scribes and the Pharisees over a Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition of washings that they had. And they had to wash up past their elbows. And the scribes and the Pharisees had seen that Jesus' disciples hadn't washed themselves according to tradition. And they come to Jesus and they say, wait, your disciples aren't doing what they should be doing. Let's begin reading in verse 17, Mark 7. It says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, it's Jesus, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, which we'll kind of read here. Verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, he wasn't saying clean and unclean meats are done away with here. If he had, I think there would have been a little bit of an inset here in a discourse by Jesus Christ saying, you know, that, hey, you don't have to worry about clean and unclean. It's just saying, if your food has some dirt on it, it's not going to hurt you. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds. And then he goes into a list of things that defile a person and make him unclean. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So we see here in this verse, though, that it is from the heart of us that these sins come. These specific type of sins, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and covetousness, that comes from our hearts within us, deep within us. You know, my wife and I, since we've been in Florida, we've gone up to Blue Springs State Park in Orange City several times. We love looking at the springs, and we go down to the springs, and there's a river that's just as clear as can be. And we walk beside the river, and it's beautiful. But that isn't the source of the river. So we walk up to the end of the boardwalk, and we see this big pool, maybe the size of this room. Crystal clear water, beautiful. And we look at it, but that's not the source of the pool. That's not the heart of the pool. If you look in the center of that pool, there's a dark gash in it. Out of that dark gash from over 100 feet below the surface of that pool, 101 million gallons a day of crystal clear water flows up through that. That's the heart of that pool, and that's the heart of that river. That's where that river comes from. It's out of that source that that river is born. And just like with us, it's out of the source of our heart and our mind that our actions come forth. Do our actions come forth from a clean heart and a clean mind where the water is beautiful and refreshing and crystal clear and flows out? Or is it what comes out of our heart and our mind, is it muddy and dirty and flows along and you can't see much in it? It's out of the inside, the heart and the mind, that these things flow, whether it be righteousness or covetousness. It comes out of the well that's within us, our heart and our mind. You know, what motivates people to do the sins that defile a person? It's from what is inside. And you first have a seed that gets planted there, and that seed is either going to grow if we nurture it or die if we kill it. And it's a decision we have to make as we start desiring something. Do we allow that to grow into coveting, or do we keep it a plant of desire? Let's go now and take a look at an example in the Bible of coveting. Let's go to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22 through 24. It's the story of Balaam. This is written at a time when Israel was out of Egypt for a little while and they'd run their journey to the promised land. Numbers 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." Numbers 22, verse 2, "Now Balak, and he was a king, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because the children of Israel." You can see these people are afraid. They're worried. And it's a consuming worry. They're really worried about Israel. They had heard all the stories of being nations being conquered and cities being conquered. And they're trying to think of ways to protect themselves. And Balak comes up with this wild idea. "Let's go ahead and get a seer, a diviner, a prophet, and let's have him put a curse on Israel." And that's exactly what he does. In verses 5 through 7, we see that Balak sends this group of emissaries along with money in hand to Balaam and say, "Balaam, pronounce a curse on Israel." Now that's what he wants to do. But as we see in verses 9 through 13, God says, "No, you can't curse Israel. I won't allow it. You can bless them." So that's what Balaam ends up doing. And then he sends the entourage away. Well, verses 14 through 17, Balak then sends another group to Balaam. And these, oh, it's the princes of their country, of their cities. It's the esteemed people. And it's probably more money too. Balak does that, hoping that he can change Balaam's mind. And we'll start reading in verse 18. Because that's where we see Balaam starting to covet money. Verse 18 says, "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold,'" I wonder if Balaam's kind of giving a little hint here. "You know, I can't do it yet, but give me more money and I might be able to change my mind." He says, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And in verse 20, we see what God tells him. "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word that I speak to you, that you shall do.'" So only if the men actually come to him and say, "Come with me," is he supposed to go. But when you read verse 21, you don't get an idea he did that. It says verse 21, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." He didn't even wait, it doesn't look like, to have them come to him. He just saddled up his stuff and said, "I'm ready to go." And we kind of get an indication of that because if we read in verse 22, God was not happy. It says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went." Now God had told him he could go. It's the manner that he had went. "And the angel of the Lord took his stand in a way as an adversary against him." Now Balaam's desire, his coveting for gold and silver, was beginning to alter his decision-making ability. It was beginning to change how he made his choices. It's clouding his judgment. And that's one thing that when we covet, we cloud our judgment. We won't read the rest of this chapter here. But if we read, we would find a story of a donkey talking to Balaam. And Balaam getting mad at the donkey because the donkey speaks to him. And the donkey's moving back and forth and not going where Balaam wants him to go. But the donkey was trying to save him from a sword because God was not happy. In chapters 23 and 24, we see four different blessings that Balaam spoke over Israel. Four different ones. And he could not curse Israel like Balak wanted him to do. You know, Balaam's story kind of abruptly ends there in chapter 24 at the end of it. But let's go over to Numbers 31, just a few chapters over. Numbers 31, because there is the rest of the story. It looks like Balaam's greed and covetousness got the best of him. Numbers 31, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." Moses was going to die here after this was done. Verse 3, "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian." And then verse 8, we see, "And they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of the house who were killed, Eva, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." We go down to verse 16, we see why he was killed also. Verse 16, it's talking about women that had been brought back. He says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Balaam could not curse Israel. He could only bless Israel. But what he apparently did was work up a way where he could get the Midianite women to entice the Israelite men and cause them to sin. Therefore, God sent the plague on them and the curse. So God wanted to bless them. Balaam devised a way of allowing the people to end up being cursed because of Israel's actions. And we know from two New Testament scriptures that Balaam's sin was coveting. His sin was coveting. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. We'll read verses 12 through 16. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. "But these," talking about false teachers, "like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Verse 13, 2 Peter 2, "and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." Verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." Now that doesn't sound like the teachers I want, but it says that that's the way some teachers, even within the congregations, are going to find their ways into the congregations and deceive people. Continuing, "they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." And then we see Balaam connected with this. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." So he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved what the money that he was going to get, the gold and the silver. It's one thing that we have to be careful about, false teachers within the church, just because somebody speaks well or is nice to you. If they're not teaching the truth, you shouldn't follow them. Some people look for and have greed for power and prestige and money. We have to be careful about false teachers that might be doing that, might be looking at those things and are deceptive to you. Balaam caused Israel to sin. But remember, he blessed Israel because God commanded him 6 times. So even the false teachers might look like they're blessing us and doing God's way, but they're really not. Their real desire is greed and coveting. Jude 11 is another scripture that connects Balaam's sin with coveting. Jude 11. Actually, we'll begin in verse 8. It says, "Woe to them," that's talking about those who resist God. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Again, we see Balaam desired profit. He allowed the desire for money to overwhelm what God was telling him to do. And he ran greedily in that error. Balaam loved and coveted money from Balak so much that he was overwhelmed by it and disobeyed God and found a way to cause Israel to end up with a curse. One last scripture about coveting before we go into how to resist coveting and overcome coveting. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma." You know, Paul's telling us, dear children, be dedicated to the life of God. Be imitators of God. Act and live a godly life because Christ has died for us and was sacrificed for us. But then he immediately lists some traits that we should not have, that we should not imitate, that we should remove from our lives, beginning in verse 3, "But fornicators and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talk nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Did you notice where Paul put covetousness? It wasn't somewhere in the middle of this. When he listed these things, it's at the very beginning. It's the third one in there. And then he ends up with it. At the last part of this, he talks about it again. So twice in these couple of verses here, he repeats about not being covetousness. He repeats those, and that they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And again, Paul equates covetousness to idolatry. Kind of again, bringing that back a circle in the commandments. He shows how coveting can express itself as an idol between us and God. So let's look at a couple ways we can combat covetousness. And the first one is learn to be content. Learn to be content. Replace coveting with contentment. Coveting with godly contentment. Paul talks about his contentment in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. You know, Paul is one man who would not have to be content. He had shipwrecked, went hungry, was cold, bit by a snake, slept on the hard ground, was in jail, was beaten, was betrayed by his friends. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Remember, we talked about being anxious and how that can kill us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we look at this, we see a foundation for godly contentment. One is rejoice. Rejoice. Two is be anxious for nothing. Three is be thankful. And four is put things into God's hand through prayer. Let God know about your needs. In prayer, then always give thanks, be in the right mindset. And it actually tells us that that will help guard our hearts. That's where the inner being of us, where things come out of the wrong and the good comes out of. But doing these things will keep us in the right attitude and will guard our hearts and our minds. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Paul had realized that it was something that he had control over. Contentment was something that he had control over. He had a decision he could make, and he had learned through time about how to rejoice, how to be anxious for nothing, how to be thankful, and how to come before God and ask for those things he needed. You know, this is true contentment, what we see Paul say here. He didn't desire excess wealth or goods. He didn't try to get more and excess, far more than he needed. He desired to live a life where he could live and to do the spreading of the gospel. But he wasn't grabbing on for more and more, not satisfied with what he had. You know, Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful farmer who wasn't satisfied with his farm. He had a big enough farm, plenty of acreage, but somebody came to him and said, look, I'll give you all the land that you can walk on in one day as long as you return at the end of the day to the starting point. The farmer thought, this is great. Here's my chance to have all this land, all this wealth. I can have everything. So at sunrise the next morning, he gets up and he starts walking. And he walks fast at a fast pace because he wants to get as much as he can get. And by noon, he's starting to become tired, but, he wanted a little bit more land. Oh, maybe just another acre. And then maybe just another acre. And then maybe just another acre. And by midnight or mid-afternoon, he realized that his greed had maybe taken him too far. So he turns around and he starts walking back. And he quickens his pace and he sees the finish line and the sun's starting to come down. And he's so tired and he's worried and he's fearful that he won't make it. And he's so tired and he starts running and he runs faster and harder and he can't keep his breath even, and the sun starts sinking even further, and he races as fast as he can, and his heart is leaping out of his chest, and he finishes and crosses the line, staggers over it just as the sun goes down. He'd won. And his very last thought as he lay dying of a heart attack was, "It's all mine. It's all mine. This prize that I had." Afterward, his servants dug a grave. The size was 6 by 3 by 6. He had gained all that land and ended up with nothing. And the title of Tolstoy's story was, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" We can covet something so much that it changes the way we think. And we can become so greedy that we go for excess and desire more than we can actually need or ever need in our life. That farmer wasn't content, and he only would be content forever for more and more and more, far more than he could ever use. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, and he ended up dying. That kind of takes us back to that proverb again. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." That's what we really need to be striving for, is godliness with contentment. Verse 7 says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Now Paul warns at this point about not being content. Verse 9, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." That's exactly what I told you the story about this farmer. He fell into this snare where he wasn't thinking right anymore. And harmful lust, which will drown men in destruction and perdition. That's exactly what happened to that farmer. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, Paul's not condemning the desire to gain. God desires us to prosper. There's nothing wrong with prospering and having a desire for a new house, a new car, plenty of food, luxuries in life. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's when obsession takes over and coveting takes over and we begin to wedge between us and God, that's when it becomes wrong. You know, when we talk about godliness and contentment, godliness is who we are. Godliness is who we are. We should never be content with who we are. We should always desire to reach towards the kingdom, increase our spiritual growth. But contentment deals with how we look at what we have. Godliness says who we are. Contentment is how we look at what we have and what we need in life. It's a personal choice. And we need to rely on God and build contentment in our life, remembering to keep our focus on the godly things, the who we are, the godliness, on eternity, on eternal life, remembering that Paul says we can take nothing out of this world. This world's rewards are short-lived, but God's reward is forever. So now we come to the second point in overcoming covetousness and helping us with that, and that is to prioritize eternal life. Prioritize eternal life, because if we go to the very next verse here in verse 11, Paul says this, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're supposed to lay hold, prioritize eternal life. You know, it's hard to be coveting when you pursue righteousness. It's hard to covet when you pursue godliness. It's hard to covet when you pursue loving others. When you look at coveting, coveting isn't love. Usually you're trying to take something from somebody, be better than somebody else. Coveting isn't patience because you want it now. Coveting isn't about faith because we don't have faith to ask God to provide us with the things that we need. We need to pursue the good qualities and fight the good fight of faith. If you covet anything, covet the kingdom of God. Covet eternal life. Maintain your spiritual priorities. Coveting messes up those priorities. It gets us focused on those things which aren't really that important. The important things in life get pushed down in our list, and those things that we covet get pushed up to the top. But we need to focus on fighting the good fight. As Matthew 6:33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So you have to maintain your spiritual priorities. You've got to be down on your knees asking God for help. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be filling that source within you with godliness, so it comes out with that clear, precious, clean water. If you do find yourself obsessing over things and coveting things, talk to God. Talk to God about it. Talk to a spiritual mentor of yours and just say, look, I've got this problem. A third way that we can fight covetousness is to learn and study the examples. The Bible has several examples that really teach us about the path of coveting. We saw Balaam and we read about his path to it. But if you study about Achan and the spoils of war at Jericho in Joshua 7, you know, it caused the death of quite a few Israelites and his family over coveting some gold and some cloth. It's a good lesson in the path to coveting. It talks about the exact way that he coveted. He saw, he liked, he desired. He took. King David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Again, the death of one man and the death of a child, among other sins that David had during this time. And he wept dearly over it. Gehazi coveted Naaman's gifts in 2 Kings 5. And again, there was a murder of a man, and God's disdain, we read about it in the action. And Ananias and Sapphira and their possessions in Acts 5, they said that they were going to sell their house and give it to the church, and then when they sold it, they coveted some of that money, and they kept it and didn't tell anybody about it. They lied, and they ended up dying over it. But we can read and look and study at the examples that God has, and they show us the progress and the process of coveting. We can even look at modern people and what they say about riches and about whether it was worth all of that, what they did, whether it was worth the coveting in many ways. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great of a load. There is no pleasure in it. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness. Coveting wealth excessive wealth is not going to bring happiness. John Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Wealth used wisely can bring us happiness, but it's all about the attitude. What we have to realize is that physical happiness is contingent on all kinds of things, on many different things, but obsessing over things isn't one of those. If you want to covet anything, covet life. Covet eternal life. Let's go to Hebrews 13, our last scripture. Hebrews 13, we'll read verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know, we have a choice. We have a choice here, whether we want to covet or be content. It's a decision that we can make. And just looking at what the author here says, that God himself has said that he will never leave nor forsake us, that should be a grounding point in our contentment, knowing that God will always be there. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will always be there. You know, I'd like to leave you with just a short story that kind of pulls this all together about contentment. You know, my wife and I watched a series several years ago called The Goldbergs. It's a rather popular show at the time. And there was this one episode where the husband came home and he was so excited about this idea of going into business. He wanted to go into business for himself. And during supper, he told his wife about this great idea of going into business, and he wanted to buy this business and go into it. And oh, he was just so excited at the supper table. And his wife had saved up some money, kind of on the sly, over time. And she said, "Honey, I've got money. Take it. Fulfill your dream." Well, they're sitting there eating still. And he's just so excited. He's talking about all the stuff in the future, and about all the money that they were going to make now that he'd have, could buy this business. And then the husband says, "Molly," that was her name, the wife's name, "Molly, someday we'll be eating off golden plates." And Molly just looked at him and asked, "Darling, will it taste any better? Will it taste any better?" True contentment, regardless of whether it's served on gold plates or paper plates, tastes the same. We need to guard against covetousness and have true contentment.